come from John 12, 20 through 33. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. From these came to Philip, who was in Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus said to them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servants be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I've come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I glorified it, and I will glorify it again." And the crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel had spoken to him. Jesus answered, This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thanks be to God. Every year, Christians enter into this season called Lent. It's the church typically observes this period of around 7 weeks before Easter. And it's a special season of self-denial and reflection. And Lent helps us Christians prepare our hearts for what God promises in the resurrection. So throughout these past few weeks, we've been looking at the amens of Jesus. In Aramaic, amen means truly. And when the gospel writers record Jesus saying truly or truly, truly, they actually don't use the Greek adverb for truly. There is a Greek adverb, which is alethinos. They don't use that. They preserve the original Aramaic form, amen. And amen means this is the real deal. This is confirmed. And today, most of the time, you'll hear amen at the end of a prayer, or in black churches, a pastor says something very impactful, and the congregants say amen. That's Aramaic for, we really believe that. This is the real deal. It's confirmed. And in today's passage, we encounter another real deal, or amen, of Jesus. In verse 24, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." And here he's talking about himself, but correlatively, he's also talking about the kind of life that his followers must have. The followers of Jesus must imitate his life. Here Jesus says, this is the real deal with Christianity. Only a Christianity with death to self produces life. And, you know, we need this today because we have these competing versions of Christianity that come from our culture or from within ourselves. You know, the culturally acceptable version of Jesus is, you know, this hippie who recycles, drives a Prius, talks about love. Or you have the more therapeutic guru Jesus who affirms you and says, you know, you just got to be your authentic self. You got to do you. And this version of Jesus, yeah, that comes from inside you. These are the American versions of Jesus, but back in the Middle East, 2,000 years ago, we get the real deal Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible. And this passage tells us you need the right version of Christianity. You need to get the right version of Jesus. And to do that, let's look at three things that we see in this passage. Here we see the claim, the demand, and the intervention. So point one, the claim. Point two, the demand. And point three, the intervention. So first, the claim. In the beginning of the passage, in verse 20, some Greeks are in Jerusalem for the Passover festival. This is around April. And in the Greco-Roman Empire, there were some Greeks who were interested in Judaism, but they couldn't take the full leap and finally convert into Judaism. They just liked to attend these things, and they couldn't take that final step of circumcision. They were just attracted to this higher moral emphasis in Judaism. So they go to Philip, one of the disciples of Jesus, and they request to see him, verse 21. And Philip, why do they go to him? It's possible they know him. Philip was from Bethsaida, which is near a predominantly Gentile city, the Decapolis in Palestine. And Philip also has a Greek name, not a more Hebrew name. So maybe he was just more approachable than the other more Jewish disciples. We don't know why, but Philip responds to their request. I guess he's nervous, so he gets Andrew. And when they bring the request to Jesus, look at how he responds. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. You know, Jesus does this a lot. You go to him with a question, and he addresses a completely different issue. What is Jesus saying here? Why is he off in his own world? The conversation goes a little like this. Hey, the Greeks are seeking you. And Jesus is saying, the final age has dawned. What is he doing here? He is interpreting their request in the context of Isaiah. You know, their request signals the dawning of a new age. Isaiah and the Old Testament prophets talk about a day when non-Jewish people will seek the Jewish Messiah. So when Jesus hears about the Greeks, he's saying, the age of completion is finally here. It's no longer this time of anticipation and promise. The final stage of history has begun. It's now. See, the Old Testament predicts a servant king who would set things straight. So when Jesus says, the hour has come, he's answering a bigger question. See, this is the Greeks seeking Jesus is a cosmic, it signals a cosmic event, the fulfillment of God's plan. So here in verse 23, when Jesus says, the hour has come, there's a couple different layers of meaning. He's referring to himself, that's what the Son of Man means. But he's also talking about this new phase of history, that's what the hour means. But then look at his claim. The claim is, he's going to be glorified. And what does it mean to be glorified? You know, to glorify something means to assign value, to treat something as ultimately important. So something glorious means something meaningful or substantial versus something that's empty and meaningless. So when Jesus says the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified, he's making a claim. And let me just translate this claim for you. Jesus is saying, I'm about to be displayed as the truest and most ultimate meaning in this world. I am about to be shown as the true meaning, the thing of ultimate importance. Now, you know, we need to wrestle with this claim because modern people like to think of Jesus as, you know, this wandering hippie who taught lessons about love. But the real Jesus is upsetting if you really listen to him. C.S. Lewis addresses this in his book, Mere Christianity. It's this classic trilemma. Lewis points out that one common response to Jesus during his days in England is this mild tolerance. Lewis says, a man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come to him with any patronizing sense about his being a great human teacher. He's not left that open to us. He did not intend to. You know, people hear about Jesus and all these other religions of the world and place them side by side, you know, the great teachers, Muhammad and Buddha, and they say, well, they're basically the same thing, right? Well, Lewis says, you can't really do that. You can't really put Jesus on the same level. Why? Look at his claims. You know, if another human being made such a bold claim like this, I'm about to be glorified, you would look at him with suspicion, treat him as a little dangerous. You know, to sense the force of this, imagine you came up to me and said, hey, pastor, my cousin wants to check out Emmanuel Church. And I say, the hour has come for Steve to be glorified. You probably think, okay, never mind, he's not coming to church anymore. So Lewis points out, you can't just mildly tolerate Jesus. He's either a liar, a lunatic, or Lord. That's the trilemma. And if he's Lord, you have to assign ultimate significance to him. That means he's got to become your meaning in life. So do you just tolerate Jesus as a good teacher about forgiveness? You know, he doesn't leave that option open to you. when you read the Gospels, Jesus elicits extreme responses. So, you know, these self-sufficient religious leaders, they meet him, and they want to kill him. Extreme. Other people meet him, and they pour out their life savings for him. You know, some people hate him, some people meet him, and they want to give him everything. So in Mark chapter 14, right before Jesus goes to the cross, a woman comes to the house where Jesus is lodging. And she takes this alabaster flask that's worth basically a year's wages. So imagine something like $50,000. And she pours it all over him, this expensive perfume. Why? Well, you definitely question the appropriateness of this kind of action if Jesus was just a human teacher. But this woman knew who Jesus was. She got a new meaning in life. Jesus became her meaning in life, and she dumped out everything for him. Why? Because she met the real Jesus, not the Jesus of their imagination. So let me ask you, what is the main meaning of your life? When you meet the real Jesus, he becomes your meaning. You know, does Jesus occupy the supreme place in your life? Or is Jesus this spiritual guru, this therapist who helps you improve? That's not the real Jesus. Have you reduced Jesus to something less than a king? When he says glorified, he eliminates that option. So that's point one, the claim. Now, point two, the demand. Starting in verse 24, Jesus says something that he says pretty often throughout the other gospel accounts. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." In verse 24, Jesus is talking about himself. He's predicting that he will fall into the ground and die. At that point in John 12, he's about to experience death. He's going to the cross. So he makes this connection between the pattern of his life and what he expects of his disciples, the pattern of his disciples' life. And what is this pattern? You see it in the next verse. "Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." So here, you get an extreme version of Christianity, and this extreme version really challenges our Western sensibilities. You know, to become a follower of Jesus, to become a Christian, Jesus says you have to hate your life in this world. And hatred is an extremely strong word. Imagine literally hating your life in this world. Hatred means I feel intense dislike. I don't want to be anywhere near it. Hate his life in this world. Here, so this is a real severe statement from Jesus. But you know, when you encounter this type of language, exegetically, you know, you can spend a whole hour discussing the issues like, what does it mean to hate? Is it literal or figurative? And if it's literal, what do you mean by literal? Well, what Jesus means when he says hate your life in this world, let me just give you the short answer. Yeah, it's figurative hate, but it doesn't get you off the hook. See, Jesus uses this extreme language of hate because he's responding to our tendency to give him this shallow, tentative commitment. You know, this extreme language is meant to shock and make you revisit your tendency to be wishy-washy. And we need this because we all have a tendency to focus on the exceptions, the loopholes, the qualifications, these allowances. You have a tendency to live on the fence. And what does it mean to live in the loopholes? You know, when you live in the loopholes, you say, well, yeah, Jesus wants everything in my life, but that can't mean everything. What can I get away with? What are some things I can hold on to? When Jesus says, hate your life in this world, he eliminates another option. The option of a less demanding Christianity. When you embrace Jesus Christ, he calls you to imitate his life. Death, fall into the ground. Hate your life in this world. And what is hate? Well, hate refers to this fundamental animating desire. Hatred has to occur at the level of fundamental animating desire. You know, when somebody says, I hate my job, what are they saying? You know, you explore, let's say they work at a bank, at Citibank or whatever, they're just fed up with the customers. And they say, they explain, my boss is overbearing, the commute is destroying me, I was a marine biology major, I want to work with dolphins at the aquarium, I hate my job. To hate means I want something different. I really can't take this anymore. I want to get out. See, hatred means at the core of your being, there's this intense dislike, and all your actions flow from this intense dislike. You know, maybe you start looking for jobs at the local aquarium or whatever. Whatever it is, hatred affects you at the core of your being. See, hatred, typically, hatred is passionate. There's usually no moderate hatred. Hatred is extreme. Jesus tells us, if you want to become a Christian, you need this kind of relationship with your life in the world. Hatred. You know, in modern Western culture, we've created this version of Christianity that's pretty friendly with the world. Instead of hatred, you want a version of Christianity that's less extreme. And this version of Christianity is more American. It's less radical. It's polite and moralistic. But the real Jesus is not polite. See here, he demands your whole life. In seminary, I became friends with a guy from Minnesota. Summer Greek, 2008. And now he moved back to Minnesota and he teaches the Christian faith from a faith and work perspective, like how to combine your Christian faith and your professional career. And he looks at the Bible from the lens of work, your career. And when I talk to him, he says that a lot of Christians have this very distorted perspective on work. And one very common mistake is that if you go to work, yeah, you just go to work to advance, climb the ladder, get richer. That way you can give more money away to the church. And all you have to do is work. And if you're a Christian, just, you know, avoid the really outrageous sins like affairs, adultery, lying. Give 10% of your income and you're fine. You know, that's discipleship. But he points out this approach is very simplistic. And it ignores the motivation and self-deception of the human heart. Yeah, you know, you can advance, make a lot of money, and avoid these sins. You can do that and be blind to the fact that you are living for the American dream and not the kingdom of God. See, these people, they're still living for a safe and comfortable and protected life. In other words, they think discipleship at work means polite morality. Here's what they get right, and here's what they get wrong. Yeah, you know, they get the little hatreds right, but they forget the big hatred. You know, what are the little hatreds? Lying and morality, yeah, those things are wrong, but they're missing the big hatred. A life oriented around comfort and safety, the American dream. And many people do this. They reduce Christianity to a set of moral instructions, polite, simple rules. You know, they think they're hating the world, but at the level of fundamental animating desires, they're still friendly with the world. And my friend, his point is that Christianity is more than just basic polite morality. That's what Jesus tells us all throughout the Gospels. You have to hate your life in this world. You know, one approach to this is, oh, well, it's not literal hatred, so I'm off the hook. I can just be a disciple of Jesus on my own terms. But even though it's not literal hatred, hatred is something that is severe, radical, and comprehensive. You know, when you hate something, there's this activity below the surface, and then there's visible activity. Hatred grips you at the root, at the core of your being, and you know, it also expresses itself in behavior. You remember, you see this in the Dr. Seuss book and movie, How the Grinch Stole Christmas. You know, the premise of the movie is how the Grinch hates Christmas, and it's this all-consuming hatred. You sense his hatred on the surface through his words and actions. But there's also something going on beneath the surface. Beneath the surface, there's this intense, passionate opposition. So you see, the Grinch's hatred of the world is comprehensive. It shows up in every single part of his life. Comprehensive means the whole range of human activity. But it's also radical. How? You know, this word radical means down to the root. This word radix means root. That's where we get the word radical. So you typically use this word to describe, this word radical means somebody who is extreme. Radical hatred means change at the motivational level. See, radical hatred of the world means you orient your entire life goals and dreams around Jesus. That's the big hatred. You structure your whole life around God, the unfolding of God's justice in the world. So going back to your career, you know, instead of asking, how can I make enough money to live a safe, happy life, happy retirement, my future happiness, me and my family? You know, those are morally acceptable questions, is it? But it's not radical. The root of that question is self-preservation. When you become a disciple of Jesus, you start asking a whole different set of questions like, how am I participating in God's mission of justice to set things right? God wants things fair for the marginalized and disadvantaged. How is my work contributing to God's story of lifting up the broken and abused? Am I using my resources for the welfare of the hurting and those in pain? See, this is God's kingdom plan. Jesus Christ is the king, and he becomes more significant than self-preservation. Now, you know, maybe you don't ask these sorts of questions. And that might be a sign that you love the world. You love your life in this world. But when you meet the real Jesus, your whole agenda changes. Your whole goal in life changes. That's the big radical hatred. And look, if your hatred of the world has gone down to the root, to the radix, it's going to show up in lots of small things like patience, gentleness, joy, generosity. You know, the big hatred shows up in the little hatreds. How? Let me give you a couple examples. You know, you get a lousy roommate who hasn't paid the rent on time, keeps leaving dishes in the sink, so there's no cups in the house. Irritation kicks in, so you leave these passive-aggressive notes like on the refrigerator. You know, it'd be nice if I could have some coffee in the morning. really escalates the tension. Well, radical discipleship connects with that kind of stuff too. Life is not about your needs, convenience, and comfort. Hatred of the world means you absorb the pain of the dirty dishes instead of inflicting this passive-aggressive pain. Why? Because your life is no longer about your needs. That's the arena, the battleground for hating the world. Hatred occurs at the level of your need for comfort. You say, Jesus is more important than my comfort, so you fall into the ground and die. And irritation turns into gentle, constructive correction. Maybe you're a really polite, good roommate who always cleans up. Why are you such a polite roommate? Maybe it's because you need people's approval. You need people to like you. You're always nervous about people's perception. That's the battleground for the little hatred. Fall into the ground and die. This new fundamental animating desire. Jesus is more important than people liking me. So I don't have to be so tense. I can relax. Maybe you're always online shopping. Are you always online shopping? Well, hatred of the world shows up there too. You know, if you hate the world, then you'll become content. Christians get the power to say, yeah, it'd be cool to buy those sneakers. I'll look fresh, like the hype beast, stylish, with my cool Supreme hat and skateboard or whatever. But when you hate the world, you say, Lord, I don't need to be a hype beast. I can live without that. I have enough. How can I use my money to help others? Battleground for the little hatreds and death. Fall into the ground and die and follow Jesus. Here's another little hatred. Are you really good at saving your money? You know, some people are like this. You want to save for the future. You want to be protected. So you dump really big proportions of your paycheck into that rainy day fund. Again, a very morally respectable thing. It's a wise thing to do. But the call of Jesus Christ confronts even that habit. You know, it's possible that your penny pinching is really an expression of the love of your heart. And the love of your heart is safety in this world. That's the arena for discipleship, to show your hatred of your life in this world. You say, Jesus is the true safety of my life, so I can give away my money extravagantly to work against the injustices of the world. You know, these many hatreds are part of that bigger hatred that Jesus calls you to. Radical hatred of the world is comprehensive. It touches every part of your life. You know, it's not just physical isolation. You go into the monastery. Hatred of the world, being a disciple of the Lord, means you're impacted at the level of your values, what's most important to you, your direction and goal in life. But it also shows up in the small things like irritating people, how you spend your money. Everybody has some love attachment with some part of this world. And becoming a Christian means radical, comprehensive change at every part of your life. Identifying those parts of your life where you love this world too much. Some of you need this because you've created this shallow American version of Christianity that's less demanding. You know, it's this real compromised version of Christianity that's all about you creating a safe, comfortable life. Your compromised version is all about self-preservation. Listen to the demand of Jesus. Hate your life in this world. So you see, Jesus really gets underneath your skin here, and he upsets us. But that's the demand. It's comprehensive and radical hatred. That's point two. Now, point three, the intervention. You know, in verse 31, Jesus says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." Jesus here says, the judgment has started. And, excuse me, the Greek word for judgment is the word crisis, krisis, from which we get the word crisis. So Jesus is saying, crisis mode has begun in the world. So again, another explanation from the perspective of world history. The decisive moment, the end point, the crisis point has started. The time of completion. You know, all the New Testament writers believed this, that with the arrival of Jesus, the final stage of history had begun. So when you look at the writings of Peter, Paul, James, John, all of them believe that the Messiah ushered in this final act of history. Now, where did they get this? Well, they got it from Jesus and the Old Testament. The Old Testament prophets predicted that one day God would intervene and judge. In this final age of history, that final intervention involves judgment. And why judgment? Judgment implies that something has gone very wrong. See, the word judgment tells us that God takes your sins very seriously. And what are your sins? How do you sin? You live a life where Jesus is meaningless and the world is meaningful. And God sees that as wrong, so he judges. Now, you know, we don't like this truth today. C.S. Lewis, we don't like this truth about judgment. And C.S. Lewis addresses this in one of his essays, The World's Last Night. And in the essay, he talks about how judgment, you know, this end time intervention, is one of the more embarrassing teachings of Christianity. You know, we want to cover it up, sweep it under the rug. But judgment is really there. And what is judgment? Lewis says this, he says, "I believe we can sometimes render judgment more vivid to ourselves by taking judgment in a stricter sense, not as the sentence or word or award, but as verdict. Someday, an absolutely correct verdict, if you like, a perfect critique, will be passed on what each of us is." We've all encountered judgments or verdicts on ourselves in this life. Every now and then, we discover what our fellow creatures really think of us. I suppose the experience of the final judgment, which may break upon us at any moment, will be like these little experiences, but magnified to the nth degree. Now here, what is Lewis saying? He's saying sometimes you get the opportunity to hear what people really think about you. And sometimes they're wrong. Sometimes they're right. Well, think of the most accurate, the most perfect, spot-on evaluation of you. When God judges, that's what you'll get, but infinitely more perfect in detail. You will get God's perfect piercing gaze, exposing everything about you. See, that, and that judgment doesn't just evaluate. God's judgment puts you in the place where you deserve to be. But notice at the same time the little explanatory note that we get in verse 33. Jesus is speaking in code like he usually does, so John has to clarify for us. In verse 33, the gospel writer, John, says, "He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die." Now, this whole talk about judgment is referring to Jesus fulfilling his mission. Look at what he says in verse 27. "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour." Here, Jesus talks about his mission, and he says he's troubled. And that word troubled in verse 27 means emotionally disturbed. this emotional agony. The Greek word means he's violent. There's inward commotion. Why does he say that? You know, judgment means the world is finally going to be set straight. And Jesus, he's above judgment. He's the one who brings judgment. He is the offended party, so he's the judge. So then why was Jesus so disturbed? Because he was thinking about the cross. See, on the cross, Jesus Christ took the judgment that you and I deserve. The most significant, meaningful, righteous person who ever lived was abandoned. God treated him as insignificant. Jesus experienced the judgment that we deserve. See, he was treated as meaningless. All of your self-absorption, all of that self-preservation deserves judgment. You've tried to live a meaningful life apart from him. And at the cross, a great exchange happens. The judgment falls on him instead of you. And if you believe in Jesus, instead of God treating you as meaningless, he treats you as Jesus deserves. Through the cross, God treats you as his own son. So you see, the cross is an intervention of judgment. Michael Horton, a professor at Westminster Seminary in California, says the cross is this future verdict that broke into the present. And it fell on him instead of us. So yes, judgment means God hates the way you've treated Jesus. That's sin. But here's the wonder of Christianity. God doesn't turn you into an enemy for what you've done. If you embrace him as your savior, God treats you as Jesus deserves. So let's apply this. Do you have trouble hating the world? You got to bring this intervention into your struggle. You can't just use these brute force attacks on your will to change. What is this? Let's just think. What does this intervention tell us about God's heart? It shows us that the God of Christianity is a God of mercy. See, no other major religion in the world offers a God who takes judgment, you know, this infinite pain and torment on himself just because he wants you. Some of you need this because you have this exterior shell of morality. And you're afraid to admit how messed up you really are. You pretend everything's okay when inside your heart is going in a million different directions after the world. Your heart is obsessed with the world, but you're pretending it's not. Is that you? Well, look at the heart of God you get here. He's merciful, so you don't have to pretend you're better than you are. He wants you to come honestly with that entire broken mess of your life and admit you do love the world. And look, he took the judgment for you, so he's not going to reject you if you go to him honestly. He only rejects the people who are too proud to say, I don't need Jesus. I don't love the world. You know, here, when Jesus says, the Son of Man is going to be glorified. That's actually code also. All the scholars point out, Jesus is this coder, but the best kind of coder. In John, the scholars point out that the word glorified is code for humiliation. You ever have a friend who took humiliation for you on your behalf? I know a kid who went on a mission trip, I think it was to Mexico, and he pooped in his pants, so it's a very sensitive stomach, couldn't control his bowel movement. The other kids on the trip noticed, they're like, what's that smell? And you know how mean little kids can get. So he was embarrassed, but he had a friend on the mission trip who knew he would be mocked. So the friend said, I ate something and my stomach is feeling terrible, I farted. So this boy, this friend, he took the shame, the blame, the humiliation. This friend loved him so much that he would rather let his friend take the credit and look cool in front of his friends and put together, and he would look bad. You know, when I heard that, I thought, wow, what a beautiful friend. When you have a friend like that, he looks bad, but you look good. Well, in the future, you know, if you do it again, you poop your pants. You can be honest in front of your friend. You don't have to pretend that you're better than you are. Some of you think that God looks at you and he rolls his eyes and folds his arms like, this guy again, this buffoon. Well, the judge of the universe actually intervened and was glad to be humiliated for you. This judge loves you so much, you never have to be embarrassed and pretend you're okay. He wants to take the blame for you. That's his heart. And he'll do it again and again if he had to. That's how much he loves you. God's intervention shows that his heart is overflowing with mercy and love. So fly to him. Receive his mercy. Receive this humiliation that he took for you. And then you will get the power to hate your life in this world and love him. Let's pray. Our Father, Lord, we are too proud to admit that we love our lives in this world. We love the comfort, the convenience, the American dream, the safety and protection that this 401k offers. And we don't care about your kingdom plan of justice. We just care about our own needs. Father, we come to you with our messy and broken life. And yeah, Lord, you don't roll your eyes at us. Lord, you're not frustrated. You are the kind of God who absorbs the pain and takes the judgment for us. And we rejoice and marvel that you are this kind of friend to us. Lord, help us to see the truth of the gospel, to bring it into our struggles, and to hate our life in this world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.